For our scripture reading today, you will find Isaiah 35 on your insert in your bulletin. I ask you to stand. We'll read this responsively. I will read the first section, and you can respond with what's in bold. Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our Lord, of our God.
Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you.
Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert.
The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray.
No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the reading of God's word.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter number 11. Matthew chapter 11, I'm going to read a little bit longer portion of Scripture. I'm going to read verses 1 all the way down through verse number 24. Matthew 1, 11 through 24. Really, the whole of Matthew 11 is kind of a unit in and of itself. There's sort of bookends of blessing, and we're going to see part of that blessing this morning in what Jesus speaks to John the Baptist. And you'll see the other half of that blessing next week when we get to the end, where Jesus offers this beautiful prayer, really, and a pleading to people, come to me, all you who are labor and weary. And in the middle of that is divine judgment. And there's a contrast that develops between those who would receive Jesus and those who would reject him. You'll see that develop as we read Matthew 11, 1 down through verse number 24. It says this, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Oh, to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Wisdom is justified by her children. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works were done in you that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Here in the first 19 verses of Matthew 11, we have an extended discourse or teaching from Jesus, largely centered around the person of John the Baptist. John, as we see in this text, he's in prison. He's wondering whether Jesus is the Christ. Is he the Messiah? And Jesus offers John a response in verses 4 and 5. But in verse 6, he offers John something even more. He gives him the choice, the chance that he gives to every one of his hearers, and that is the chance to believe in Jesus. While John sits in prison, Jesus sends this message back to him, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, as I mentioned, as this passage unfolds, we find that Jesus, like always in the Gospel of Matthew, is a dividing point. He's a dividing line. That word, as the New King James translates it in verse number 6, offended, can mean to be tripped up or to stumble. It can even refer to a person being angered by. When it comes to the person of Jesus and Jesus' message, there are people who are angered, there are people who receive him. There are people who are tripped up by him, or there are people who walk with him. There are people who are offended by Jesus, and there are people who are blessed by Jesus. This passage here in Matthew 11 shows us that. If you go all the way down to verses 16 through 18, there were people in Jesus' day that were deeply irritated, and we're going to see were fully rejecting Jesus. So much so that in verses 20 through 24, Jesus pronounces severe judgment on the people who were offended, tripped up, angered, or stumbled over Jesus. And as I mentioned, in many ways, Matthew 11 is something of a long invitation to receive Jesus. And the invitation is one of blessing. Blessed are those who are not offended by Jesus, not offended by his message. But it's also a warning. It's an invitation that involves a warning. It's a warning to those who reject him. And the warning is one of judgment. Now we're going to look at both the invitation and warning over the next 2 weeks, this week and next week. This week we're going to focus more on the warning side of things because that's how the text begins. But next week we'll focus on the invitation and the blessing side of things. And as we go through our text here in Matthew chapter 11, looking at John the Baptist, we're going to divide up our text in verses 1 through 24 into three sections. We're going to work our way through this text of Scripture. I'll make a few comments along the way, and then we're going to draw out some very specific application to some in this room who may be in the position like those people that Jesus and John were preaching to, who heard the message but were not ready to commit and to believe. Now, as we divide up our section of Scripture here, we begin in verses 1 through 6 with John's trial of doubt. John's trial of doubt. In verse number 1, Jesus has just finished commissioning his disciples to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And he himself now goes out and preaches and teaches as he does. That is his primary ministry. And then we have this transition to the person of John the Baptist in verse number 2. Now, in Matthew's gospel, we have actually seen John two other times already. He'll show up again in chapter 14 and chapter 17. John the Baptist is actually a major figure in Matthew's gospel. And this makes sense, by the way, because John the Baptist was a fulfillment of Old Testament promises about one who would come and prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus is going to directly address that here in our text. If you remember, Matthew is writing to primarily a Jewish audience. The fact that a man like John the Baptist would be brought up over and over again as fulfilling prophetic prophecy in the Old Testament would resonate very deeply with the Jewish people. Now, we've already seen John back in Matthew 3. John's message and Jesus' message were the same. You remember it? I've mentioned it many times in studying the Gospel of Matthew together. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message that they consistently preached all the way through these chapters of Matthew. John came, according to Matthew 3 and verse 4, wearing, quote, camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. Back when we were in Matthew 3, we noted that this put John in the line of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, because Elijah had the same kind of appearance, if you look him up in the Old Testament. John identified Jesus as the Messiah in Matthew 3. When John baptized Jesus, the Spirit descended from heaven and came upon Jesus. Well, God, the Father, spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." John had crowds of people, lots and massive crowds of people around him, and he preached a message that was true and sharp. Remember what he called the Pharisees and the Sadducees? He had a very affectionate name for them. Brood of vipers, pit of snakes, children of snakes. He called it like he saw it. Now in Matthew 3, Matthew clearly identifies John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Christ. He quotes Isaiah 40 and verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist knew this. He had experienced the baptism of Jesus. He had seen the crowds first flock to himself. And now in prison, he's hearing about the crowds flocking to Jesus. But the next time we hear about John, it's in Matthew chapter 4, and it's just mentioned just briefly. We are told this as almost as if it's a sideline note. It says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And that's all we hear about him. He gets put into prison. It's almost stated as if it's no big deal that John had been put into prison. Well, we'll learn in greater detail later in Matthew's gospel as to why John was put in prison. In chapter 14, we find out that John was put there because he preached that it was immoral for Philip, who was the brother of Herod the king, to have a certain wife. And it was, by the way, he had married his half-brother's wife, which broke Jewish law. But because of John's message of repentance, he was put into prison. And you can imagine the trial of soul that went on for John. He believed that he was the one to prepare the way of the Messiah. He'd been called of God, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, separated even from his mother's womb. Remember that even when he heard heard the voice of Mary when he was in his mother's womb, he leapt in the womb. And do you remember that as the forerunner of the Messiah, John would have known what the Old Testament promised the Messiah would do. In the Old Testament, the Messiah, he was supposed to have the government upon his shoulders. He was going to rule with a rod of iron. He was going to bring peace. He was going to establish justice that would extend to the whole of the earth. His job, John's job, was to prepare the way, make ready for the coming of this great and grand and glorious king. And now, he's rotting in a prison cell. Who knows how long he's been there? Months? Maybe even upwards of a year at this point? According to verse number 2, while in prison, John starts hearing about the miraculous works of Jesus. He probably also heard of the teaching and the preaching of Jesus, but he hadn't seen Jesus claim his royal throne. So he asked, he sent his messengers to Jesus with this question. Jesus, are you the coming one? Or should we be looking for somebody else? John knew his Bible well. He knew his Old Testament prophecy well. He knew the promises that were there. Was Jesus really the guy? By the way, have you ever been in a spot in your Christian life where you wonder, is this really worth it? Or am I doing the right thing? Or is Jesus really all that he claims to be? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? Is it worth it to identify with Jesus? For John, these were pressing questions. And they were pressing because what he was experiencing was oppression all around him that wreaked havoc on his soul. And he had doubts. He had doubts. I think, by the way, this text, this is the main point of my sermon, but I think this text should give us some measure of hope. You know, there are times in which our faith is thin, and we might be deceived and think that nobody else has had that kind of trial of soul and of faith. And I'll just say that if someone as mighty as John the Baptist could have had these kind of doubts, don't think you're alone if they ever come to you in the face of great difficulties as well. Well, to this weary soul, Jesus offers consolation. Remember, John was not the Savior. He needed a Savior, just like all of us do. The messengers that John had sent were given a message to take back to John. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, in one sense, we might think, well, this is not all that much of a consoling message, because remember, it starts out by saying John heard about the works of Jesus. So Jesus is saying, yeah, I do these works. That may not seem like all that much of a comforting message to John when he was in prison. After all, isn't he just telling him something that he already knew? Well, in one sense he was, but in another sense, Jesus knew the promises of God in the Old Testament. And these things that Jesus did were in direct fulfillment of what God had promised to the Messiah. In fact, you can take your Bibles or you can pull out that handout that we have today from Isaiah 35, and you can see this. You can see this, Isaiah chapter 35. We read this in our scripture reading time together. The context of Isaiah 35 is that the people of Israel were in exile, and they were looking for the redemption and the return to their land. The whole thrust of this section of Isaiah is that God was going to send his Messiah, his appointed messenger, to accomplish that redemption. And so God says to these people who are suffering and looking for relief and release and looking for God's promised fulfillment, God says this in verse 4, "Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." Now let's just ask ourselves a question. Do you think that when John was sitting in prison for all those weeks, months, maybe upwards of a year, that John the Baptist might have been fearful in heart? You think he might have been weary and fearful in soul? If you go back just one verse there in Isaiah 35, Isaiah says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees." It probably was John's experience in prison. I mean, he had given up so much to be the preparer of the Messiah. I mean, for goodness sakes, he dressed like a crazy guy, and he ate locust and honey for most of his life in order to prepare the way of the Lord. And he's probably sitting there in prison going, Is this worth it? Is this really what this was all about? He had expected the experience of redemption and release. He had expected hope and deliverance, and now he's sitting in jail, and he had no prospects of being released. In fact, we're going to find later in Matthew's gospel that he is killed, he's beheaded while he sits in prison. I'm sure fear would have been, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, knocking at the heart, the door of his heart. And maybe, just maybe, Jesus was not who he thought he was. Well, the promise of Isaiah 35 was that in the midst of the devastation that the people of Israel were facing, God says he's going to redeem them. Be strong, do not fear. And watch what is said right after that in verses 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing." Now, let's just ask ourselves a question. Does that look anything like what Jesus said to the messengers back to John in Matthew chapter 11. That's the exact same kind of thing. He's saying to John, John, I am the guy. These are the things that I'm doing. I'm fulfilling exactly what you know, what God's word says. In fact, Jesus goes on there to talk about the fact that the gospel is preached to the poor. That's a clear allusion to Isaiah 61, which says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings. That is gospel tidings to the poor. Jesus clearly says to John, in essence, I am the one. Hold on, my friend. Trust in me. This is a blessing. It's an invitation to trust in Jesus and to experience the blessing and the comfort of knowing that Jesus is the Messiah and he will do what he has said he will do. God will eventually come and save. I think, as I think about John, I am encouraged personally because there are times in which I do very much feel like John. Our faith can waver. I mean, sometimes our faith wavers as Christians, not so much in our own context, but faith wavers as Christians because of direct persecution. We prayed intentionally for the Christians in Ukraine today for a reason. There are actually a large number of Christians in Ukraine, including, by the way, a huge number of Ukrainian Baptists. They're a very large group of people that have suffered under the Soviet bloc rule for many years before experiencing freedom over the last 30-plus years. I suppose even today as they gather together in some places, underground places, they may wonder, is Jesus really the answer? Is he the one? Their pastors, by the way, are encouraging them. Christianity Today reported some of the sermons that were preached last Sunday in Ukraine. Pavlo Markento asked, why does God allow war? He preaches in a city called Shatska, about 200 miles northeast of Kiev, near the border of Russia and Belarus. He preached from Psalm 135:6 that the Lord does what he pleases. He reassured his listeners that God is not indifferent to the Ukrainians, but at times he, quote, disturbs us that people might turn to him in repentance, both for themselves and for the people around them. Alexander Pakai, pastor in Dubno, 230 miles west of Kyiv, preached that God is our protection and help. He went to Psalm 44 and reminded listeners that while sometimes God delivers miraculously, at other times he leads his people through times of destruction. But in every case, he preached to his people, it is for God's glory that people may know that he is God. Edward Bonarowski asked, is our faith sufficient? He pastors just 90 miles from the capital city. He challenged his church with this question, will we be ready to persevere in hope as believers, certain that God is our protector? Vasil Furta, near the capital city, preached that Christians should not be intimidated. He preached from Isaiah 41:13, where God says he takes hold of our right hand, and he reminded believers of God's presence, his strength, and his support. That's what's being preached in pulpits in a very dire place. Sometimes we, in the midst of our difficulties, need the reassurance of the word of God, of the word of Christ. Christ gives that. Sometimes our faith can waver, yes, because of direct persecution. Sometimes it's because of deep sorrows. We sang the hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less today. And there's that verse that says, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Every one of us have times in which the disappointments, the wounds, and the hurts of life pile up like a massive ocean wave that wants to overwhelm our lives. And in those times, we might ask, with like John, are you the one, Christ? Or should I look, Jesus, to another? I'm encouraged because if John faced such doubts and he persevered, so can we. And in fact, when we persevere, Jesus says we are blessed. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me, who's not tripped up, who does not stumble, does not grow in anger because of me. If we delve back into the context of Isaiah 35, the people of Israel were promised that God would come and save them. Isaiah 35 and verse 10, we are told, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing will flee away. In many ways, this is a version of the blessed hope that everyone who knows God through Jesus for their future. This is a hope that all people of God in every age have had. Even Abraham, you remember, he looked to a city whose builder and maker was of God. Every person who knows Christ, who knows God, they look for the blessing that he will offer. Jesus offers blessing here to a weary and doubtful soul. That brings us to our second section of scripture in this passage, and that is Jesus' teaching about John. In verse 7, the disciples of John go back, presumably to deliver the message to John the Baptist. John turned to the crowds that were around him, and he began to use this opportunity, because presumably they saw this exchange between Jesus and John the Baptist. He uses this opportunity to teach them. And Jesus' teaching here has a fine and sharp point to it. And we leave the realm of blessing, and here in the middle of this passage, this chapter, we get to leaving the realm of blessing and going to the matter of judgment. These people will be called to heed and listen both to John and Jesus. He starts out by asking a couple of questions about John and his ministry in the wilderness of the Jordan Valley. He says, "What did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind?" We might think about a clump of grass, tall grass in a field that's just whatever way the wind is blowing, that's the direction the thing flops. Was that how you would describe John the Baptist and his ministry in the wilderness? He just kind of went wherever the wind blew. That's not how John was, right? Did you go out to see that? Of course not, Jesus would say. Verse 8, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments, kingly robes? Is that how you would describe John the Baptist? No, the guy looked crazy, all right? He looked like a deranged man, right? He was dressed in camel's hair, ruddy in appearance. He wasn't shaken in the wind. In fact, he didn't dress in dainty and fine clothes. He was a man of ferocity. He preached fire and brimstone messages right in the face of those who would oppose him. Did the crowds in verse 9 go to see a prophet? Yes, they understood that. But Jesus makes it clear that John was not just any prophet. Jesus explains that John fulfilled that promise in Isaiah 40. "Behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare, he will prepare your way before you." John was the ground leveler for the Messiah. And that made him not just any prophet. He's the most important prophet in the history of Israel. And this is where that fine and sharp point to Jesus' teaching starts to appear. Because we can ask this question as we think about Jesus' description of John. What do you think the people of Israel would be liable for if they rejected that prophet? The one who was promised to make the way ready for the Messiah, if they were to reject him, how do you think God is going to respond to someone who rejects that prophet? That's what really is being asked here in this middle part of this chapter. What we find out is that the people of Israel were already rejecting John the Baptist. That's what verse 12 indicates. After all, John is in prison. Verse 12 says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." What is that saying? John's message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did people do with John and his message? They violently threw him in prison. They rejected it completely. Jesus in verse 14 makes it very clear to whom they're rejecting. John was the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the prophets and the law. He is called Elijah who is to come. That comes from Malachi 4 and verse 5. And Jesus says, pointing directly at his listeners, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Because there were people who were not listening to John and his message, or Jesus and his message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If I could paraphrase that statement, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," if Jesus was speaking today, he would say, "Wake up and smell the roses," right? Pay attention, or if you're the coffee fan, wake up and smell the coffee, right? Look at reality. See what is really going on here. And what becomes apparent in the Gospel of Matthew is they were not waking up to this reality. Jesus makes this clear in verses 16 through 19. He gives this short parable. He speaks to the crowds and says, what should I compare you to? What are you like? He said, you are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament. It's actually a little ditty that is composed in Greek, and as Jesus spoke it. The point of that little ditty is that it didn't matter how the tune was played, the crowd would reject it. If they played a happy song, they would refuse to be happy. If they played a song that was sad, they refused to be sad. They rejected the music altogether. Well, that's exactly the case with John the Baptist and Jesus. Verse 19, John didn't come eating or drinking. That is to say, he lived an austere, sacrificial lifestyle. You remember what he ate? He ate locust and honey. And what did people say about him? He has a demon. That's another way of saying he's whacked. He's crazy. He's a nut job. He's insane. That's what they said about John. Jesus comes and he has feasts with people. He sits down and eats with them. And they said, he's a glutton and a wine bibber, a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus' point is, either way, you are rejecting the message. We can't win. You don't like how the music is played in any way. You are saying no, 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 and no. And God's response to this comes in our third section here of our scripture, and that's found in verses 20 through 24, where we see judgments pronounced upon the rejectors of the kingdom. Judgments pronounced upon the rejectors of the kingdom. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this text, on this portion of scripture, but because we're going to come back to it next week as we finish out this chapter. But we see the response of Jesus to the people who are rejecting his message in verses 20 and 24 through 24. He rebuked them. And notice why he did this at the end of verse 20. It's very important. Because they did not repent. This is important as you understand the theme of Matthew's gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here, Jesus is identifying whole cities where Jesus did extensive ministry in, and the people there would not repent. Both John's ministry and Jesus' ministry were rejected. They loved the miracles. They loved the bread from heaven, but they would not repent of their sin. They didn't love the message. So Jesus predicts, calls down, prophesies judgment upon Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. These are all Galilean cities in the region of Galilee and Israel. Jesus has spent extensive time in this region, but they refused to hear him. And Jesus notes, by the way, that their judgment was therefore going to be severe. He says to Chorazin and Bethsaida that their judgment would be greater than that of Tyre and Sidon. You can read about the judgment promised to Tyre and Sidon in Isaiah 23. There's a whole chapter dedicated to their judgment. Also, the prophet Ezekiel has three whole chapters dedicated to the judgment of Tyre and Sidon in Ezekiel 26 through 28. And you know what happened to those places? They were wiped out completely. They were essentially forgotten. Jesus says that the judgment upon these cities would be far worse than that of Tyre and Sidon. We're more familiar with the next city that Jesus says, and that is of Sodom. He mentions this in verses 23 and 24. We often associate Sodom with her twin city sister, Gomorrah. And these, we often think, are the worst of the worst. You read their descriptions of their evils in the book of Genesis, and they defy our moral imaginations. It's hard to categorize their evil, for instance, when the men of Sodom tried to rape the angels who came in to warn Lot. And yet Jesus says in this text, this is astounding, that they will have an easier time on the day of judgment than these Jewish cities. And the reason was, is because those Jewish cities heard and heard and heard and heard and heard and heard and heard the message. And they said, no, 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 no. And on the day of judgment, all of those no's were going to be a mountain of evidence against them. The kind of judgment that Jesus is talking about here, by the way, is severe. He's really talking about hellfire judgment. This is a serious charge by Jesus. It's a serious warning. Hear him, repent, believe, trust in him, embrace him, hold fast to his message. Wake up, Jesus is saying. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now, I just want for a few moments before we're done to circle back to verse 6 in this passage. Blessed is he who is not offended, Jesus says, because of me. In that simple phrase, we have in many ways the summary of this whole chapter. The person, the soul who embraces what Jesus taught, what John taught, that person is blessed. They're not tripped up by Jesus' words. They're not angered by Jesus' teaching. They embrace it. That person is blessed. They will be delivered, Isaiah 35. They do not need to fear, Isaiah 35. They do not need to be afraid, Isaiah 35. They will receive all the joy of the Messiah. But to the one who is offended, the one who is put off, the one who stumbles over Jesus, is tripped up over Jesus, the one who rejects Jesus, the one who doesn't care about Jesus, the one who refuses Jesus, that person will not be blessed. And in fact, they'll receive the opposite of blessing. They'll receive judgment. I started out our time this morning by saying that this message would focus much on the warning side of this passage of Scripture. Next week, we're going to focus on the blessing side of this chapter. But we ought not miss the seriousness of Jesus' warning. And that would include any in this room who do not know Christ as their Savior. And the warning is clear. You will be judged with severity for rejecting Jesus, for rejecting the truth and not embracing him. I think that actually these warnings matter especially to a crowd like this one. Because there might be somebody in here who comes week after week, month after month, year after year, but they do not trust Jesus in their soul. And they have heard the teaching of Jesus again and again and again and again, and they've said, no, 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 no. And on the day of judgment, their no's will be a mountain of evidence against them too. July 8, 1741, a famous American preacher, most of you probably know his name, Jonathan Edwards, stepped into the pulpit of a church in Enfield, Massachusetts. It was not his church. It was not the pulpit he regularly preached in. He was visiting another church that day. In fact, many believe that he was not even supposed to be the person to preach that particular day. This was during the Great Awakening, that time in the 1700s where God did a miraculous work in our nation and saw many people repent and turn to Jesus as their Savior. And Edwards, he was traveling with a group of ministers, of pastors who were preaching. They were preaching in different churches, and they were seeing God mightily work to change hearts. Most people believe that on this particular Sunday in July of 1741, that somebody else was scheduled to speak, but for whatever reason, in the last moment, Edwards got put in the pulpit instead. Many cities by this point had experienced revivals already. Thousands and thousands of people in our nation had come to Christ. But Enfield, the city in Massachusetts, had seen none of the revival. The people of that city were described by others as, quote, thoughtless and vain. In other words, they didn't care anything about God's saving work. It was common for people to attend church. In fact, in New England, where Edwards preached, it was required in most New England towns. You couldn't hold a public office if you did not go to church, or your business would suffer if you were not part of an assembly. So there were scores of unsaved people, unbelieving people, in the pews of that church in Enfield that day, and they were all people that had heard the message of the gospel over and over and over and over and over again. And they had said, no, 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 no. Edwards got up and preached a sermon he'd actually preached before. Many people still know the title of that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sometimes, by the way, Edwards gets a bad rap because people think that he only preached really harsh sermons. Actually, if you read his sermons, most of them were full of the joy and the delight and the mercy of Jesus Christ. But on this day, he stepped into the pulpit and he preached a sermon that warned people of God's ready judgment. In the sermon, he warned the listeners that God does not lack power to cast their souls into hell at any moment. He told his listeners that they deserved God's just sentence for hell. He told them that they were already condemned. He pronounced that they were already, at that moment, objects of God's wrath being poured out. That's according to John 3, by the way, it's true. He pleaded with them that the devil was ready to seize them. He warned them that just because they were healthy didn't mean they could face death and judgment any moment. He reminded them that our efforts to live longer cannot stave away death and judgment. He stated that nobody can connive their way out of hell. And by the way, in the introduction to his message, he preached all those things. It was 20 minutes long. Pounded on these truths. He concluded that introduction with these words, quote, so that thus it is that the natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit. They are already sentenced to it, and God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great to them as those who are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell, and they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up even one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold upon them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator, nor there are any means within their reach that could be security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobligated forbearance of an incensed God. That ended his introduction. Edwards actually never finished the sermon, because as he preached, people in the congregation began to cry and weep. Some began to call out in terror for help. The crying and the weeping became so loud that Edwards, he had to stop. And all those pastors actually went out into the auditorium, into the crowd, and grabbed people one by one and prayed with them. And they trusted Christ as Savior. They repented. Now I know that in our service today, we largely have the normal gathering of our people. I know that all of you have heard the message of the gospel again and again and again. But you know, it might be possible that in this room there's a soul just like those that were sitting in that pew, the pews of that church in Enfield, Massachusetts in 1741. They've heard it over and over and over and over and over. And Jesus would say, Edwards would say, I would say, more importantly, God's word would say, wake up. Here, today is the day. When Jesus preached this message, when he uttered these words of warning, he was not doing so to be mean. He was doing that because those people needed to hear what their end was going to be should they continue to reject the message of Jesus. And so I want to say to you graciously, and I know all of you at some level in this room, I want to say graciously to you as graciously as I possibly can. But I also want to say with the firm conviction of what God's word proclaims, if you are a person who week after week and week comes here and you do not believe and you do not trust and you do not embrace the repentance and the forgiveness of sins that God through Jesus offers you, you will have nothing to hold on to in the day of judgment. It's just what Edwards says. There'll be nothing. You'll have no excuse. In fact, you will have less than no excuse. You will have heard the truth over and over and over and over again. And the day of judgment will be severe. And so I say, if that's you, if there's one, two souls in this room, that's your position, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Be saved today. Trust Jesus. Friends, there is blessing in not being offended. We're going to see the blessing, because after Jesus preaches this harsh message, I'm just going to give a flavor of next week. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary. There is great blessing in Jesus, but I promise there's also divine warning here. Be saved today if you're not. Let me give you three short statements in closing. First, if you're here and you're confident in your salvation, rejoice that your sins are freely forgiven in Jesus. Second, if you are here because you're facing a crisis of doubt like John, be encouraged. Come back to Jesus again. But third, if you've not embraced Jesus, be saved today. Trust him for the forgiveness of sins that he offers. Take salvation while it is still called today. Father in heaven, would you use these words, more importantly, use the scripture, the words of your son, the Lord Jesus, to bring adequate conviction to any heart that needs it. Father, in a room this size, it is likely that there may be some here who do not know in their souls the mercy and the forgiveness and the kindness of Jesus toward them. They've not repented. They're still living in the depths of their sinful hearts and souls. And some may not even care, not be bothered. Maybe today your Spirit has awakened in them their sense, their need of Christ. God, would you, even in this moment, cause that need to grow in them so that they cannot even leave this place without finding out for sure how they might avoid the judgment that is to come for those who reject Jesus, but instead embrace the free mercy of Christ. God, do a work in any such heart and soul today. I thank you that all of the mercy that we need is found in your Son, Christ. I thank you that there is no effort needed upon our parts, but to simply lean and lean hard into Jesus. I pray that all of us would find that leaning sweet today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.